the end of class tonight and the end of class tomorrow night, we should be finished with the book of James. And I'm not sure where we'll be going after that. Obviously, things are going to slow down a bit with me going to the States. We've got young people heading out to the States. We've got young people going to Kununurra, so there's probably going to be a period of time where we'll just call off the youth class for a while, give everybody a break, and then we'll come back and we'll start into something new. We'll see how things go at that point. James chapter 5, we're going to pick up by reviewing the first six verses, and then we'll very quickly get into the next section, which is James 5, 7 to 12. So if you just open your books there. And let's take a moment of silent prayer before we begin, and just remember the importance of focus and the importance of fixing our eyes on Christ. The more I study on the passages that talk about seeing Christ and fixing our eyes on Christ, the more convinced I am that it relates to the idea of having a genuine love for the Lord. And that's really the only way that we can look to Him, the only way we can keep our eyes on Him. So we need to fix our eyes on Him. If we feel that we're lacking in love for Him, then we need to ask Him to increase it, because that love comes from the Holy Spirit within. So let's take a moment of silent prayer, after which I'll pray, and then we'll resume. Join me at the throne of God's grace. We consider it a privilege, Heavenly Father, to gather ourselves together this evening and to have the wonderful freedom and the liberty that we have in this land. We don't take it for granted, because we realize that it's come at the cost of many lives of men and women who have sacrificed themselves and their own plans and their own purposes to fight on battlefields and to act as support forces in order to maintain the liberty that this country still has. And so it's our prayer that we'll redeem the time and that we'll utilize to the full the opportunities that are ours, realizing that we can use time, space, matter, and intellect for eternity. We can convert these things into benefits and blessings in the eternal realm and in the infinite sphere, in the area of the Spirit, and also in the area of divine wisdom. And we thank You, Father, for these things. It's our prayer that God the Holy Spirit, who was sent to us as our instructor, our teacher, our guide, will now take this time and lift up the mighty sword of the Spirit and pierce to the dividing asunder of our soul, striking the target of our human spirit, which is the recipient of Your word. By this we hope, Father, through the renewing of our mind, to be conformed to the character and the image of Jesus Christ. And so we commit ourselves to You in this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last few verses of James chapter 4, starting in verse 13, and in the first six verses of James chapter 5, we saw two areas where it's very, very easy to abuse and misuse the resource that God has given. The first resource has to do with time. It is planning of time. They were very organized in their planning of their time. They knew where they wanted to go, what they wanted to do, and what they hoped to achieve. But unfortunately, they were not seeking God's will. And you may be a very organized person, and you may have your life very well planned out, but if you've not sought the will of God, James says, if you know to do well, if you know to do the right thing, the honorable and the noble thing before God, and you don't do it, he said, it's still sin. And a lot of Christians have never caught on to the concept that you may be living a very upright moral life and be completely out of fellowship with God and constantly overcome by sin simply because you're not doing what you're here to do. And over the weekend at the seminar at the conference, we had it drilled into our mind again and again as the videos that we were watching from Baraka emphasized over and over and over the importance of identifying the part that you have to play on the team. And how do we do that? We do it by growing in grace, growing in the truth, and as we mature, God is going to make known to us the spiritual gift that we have. And 9 times out of 10, we're going to find that it's been operational before we even knew it. See, the wonderful thing about God's plan is that if you're in fellowship with Him, and if you're growing, your gift's going to be functioning. It can't help it. You won't even know it. My gift was functioning long before I had any inkling, any idea of what it was, and yet I look back and I can say, well, now I understand why all those things were happening, opportunities were coming, and I was doing the things that I was doing. The second area of abuse of resource or misuse of resource in the first six verses has to do with money. And this is a very, very critical area because Jesus said that if you can't be faithful in the least things, and He counted money as in the category of least things, He said, who's going to give you the true riches of heaven? What that says to me is that if God sees us being unfaithful in our finances, He's going to withhold from us genuine spiritual riches. The tendency is to squander time and to hoard our finances. We'd be better off if we'd reverse it. Hoard your time, guard it jealously, use it wisely, and be open-handed and free with your resources, especially in the area of your spiritual responsibilities and your spiritual giving. That's always a matter between you and the Lord. It's a matter that we do not put a lot of pressure on you, as religious organizations tend to do, but it is an area of great responsibility. It's an area that the Apostle Paul talked a lot about. He talked a lot about giving. He talked a lot about the importance of it. He talked a lot about its effect on your spiritual life. It's very, very important that we be very gracious with the resources that God has given us. And as I said earlier, God's promise to provide our needs. When we find ourselves holding that which is above and beyond our needs, we should be very, very careful in considering, what does God want me to do now that He has fulfilled His promise? I have this left over. What does He want me to do? I want that thing off the hook whenever that call is finished. All right, so we recognize then the importance of being wise in the resources that God has given us. Now James has dealt with the injustice of the rich man, how he abuses the poor, he takes advantage of the poor, his wealth gives him power, he abuses that power. And so it introduces the next section. How can you and I overcome injustice? There's always going to be people who abuse and misuse their time, their money, their power, and their influence. And what that comes to mean is that there's always going to be the evil of injustice. You're not going to get rid of injustice in the world. It's always going to exist. There are always going to be people with power, with influence, with money, who are going to misuse it and cause other people to suffer. And therefore, you and I have to recognize, as a child of God, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who is under the promise of Romans 8:28 and many, many others, it's not what happens to you that ultimately matters. You can't control what happens to you, but you can control how you choose to respond. And that's the critical issue in overcoming injustice. It's not a matter of removing injustice. It's a matter of overcoming it. Injustice comes to all of us in some form or another, just in the same way that when we fail, we oftentimes create conditions of injustice for those who are around us. It is not what happens to you ultimately that matters. It is how you choose to respond. I hate to have to do this, but a quote from the movie Gladiator. You'll remember it. Death smiles on all of us, but we can choose to smile back. And that's the important thing. What you choose to do, how you choose to respond, is going to determine whether you overcome the injustice of evil or whether you are instead overcome by it. We want to begin with the power of endurance. And really, in verses 7 through 12, the whole section is talking about the power of endurance, what endurance can do for you, and what endurance can deliver you from. The Bible has a lot to say, folks, about endurance. The Christian life is an endurance race. It's no quick fix. It is not an instant solution. It's not the end of all your problems. Trusting in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior is the beginning of your battle. It's the beginning of your struggle, and you need to recognize that and not be misled so that you don't find yourself saying, well, I didn't think it would be like this, and I didn't think this would happen, and I thought God would save me from this. No, He called you and I to be warriors. He commands us in His Word to endure hardship as good soldiers. And referring again to the recent film, when you see those opening scenes of absolute intense conflict, try to put yourself mentally, think of yourself spiritually in that kind of a conflict. You say, is the spiritual conflict in which I find myself that intense? Yes, it is, and more so. And that's why things happen. That's why things go wrong. That's why you're attacked and assailed mentally and physically and spiritually in every other way. This is a fierce, fierce battle that involves not living or dying. It involves eternal destinies. Therefore, verse 7 and 8, be patient. He repeats this twice. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren. Only believers can do this. This is a power that belongs only to the child of God, the ability to endure, and to endure with joy, to endure with hope, to endure with love. That's a power that's reserved only for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to point out to you that he says it twice, verse 7, verse 8, be patient. Now, the word that he uses for patience here is a word that means to endure primarily in relationship to people. I'll show you a distinction between three different words for endurance in the New Testament shortly, but it means especially when it involves people. The word makrothumeo is a word that means to have a long fuse or to have a long passion, to be able to go a long ways without blowing up. One resource said it is that attitude which can bear suffering and endure hardship and never give in. It just endures. It goes the distance. Remember in the old Rocky movies, there was the idea of going the distance. In other words, you make it through those 15 rounds of the fight. Going the distance. When your body is crying out, when you're hurting, when your heart is wounded, your soul is shattered, enduring. You still keep your eyes on that same goal and you go the distance. You're not going to quit. You're not going to give up. This is an aorist active imperative, which means that he's commanding them to start doing something they haven't been doing. And he may be commanding you and I tonight to start doing something. The ingressive aorist imperative has the idea of start doing this. You've been defeated. You've been overcome. He called them adulteresses in chapter 4. They've been giving in to the lure of the world, and he says start enduring. Because isn't it funny that the appeal of the world is always greatest to us when things are going bad? That's when people give in to immorality. That's when people give in to drugs. That's when people give in to the lure of alcohol or whatever the escape might be. The fact, I've earned it, I've suffered, I'm going to do things for myself for a while, and we get sucked in. Endurance delivers us from this. So he says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The word coming means his personal presence. He's coming. You're going to see him one day. He is going to appear in the clouds. And he says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. He says, look at the farmer. He says, here's an example of patience. He plants his crop. He watches the weather. And sometimes the weather's against him. And farmers are people of all folks on the earth that really should look up and say there must be a God. Because when they plant that seed in the ground, they have no power to do anything else. It's going to depend on the sun. It's going to depend on the rain. It's going to depend on the weather. It's going to depend on the seasons. And who controls those things? God controls those things. He says, look at how the farmer waits. He waits patiently until he receives the early and the latter rain. He depends on it. He relies on it. But he's patient. And then he adds something to it. What does patience do? He says, establish your heart. The verb here is a word that means to stabilize. When you get hit by the forces of life, by the blows of the world, there's a tendency to be knocked off balance. And one of the fundamental principles of conflict, whether we're talking about hand-to-hand combat, martial arts, whether we're talking about boxing, sports, whether we're talking about warfare, you have to keep your enemy off balance. The devil knows that, and he wants to keep you off balance. He'll hit you from this side. And then just when you start guarding and watching here, he's going to hit you from over here. And so now you're guarding both sides. And what does he do? He sneaks up behind you and pulls your feet out from under you. He's not going to come at you from the area where you think he's going to come. He's going to come where you don't think he's going to come. And oftentimes we don't think he'll come where we're strong. I'm strong there. I'd never fall in that area. Yeah, right. Famous last words. And we end up doing a nosedive from that very position and in that very area. So establish, stabilize. You say, well, how do I stabilize my heart? Well, the interesting thing here is that it's also an aorist active imperative. The active voice, by the way, means you've got to choose to do this. I hope you realize that every Bible class is a test of your love for Jesus Christ. Because you can sit and listen and walk away and forget it all, or you can sit and listen and say, man, I need this. The Spirit of God convicts, and you need to be praying. You should be praying right through the class saying, Lord, I need this. Don't let me forget this. I know I'm falling short in this area. I ask that God, the Holy Spirit, would go to work in my life, make this truth real to me. Because you can't do it. You can't produce endurance, patience. You can't produce stability, but you can receive it. It comes to you from the Holy Spirit. And the reason that I point out that they're both of the same form is that means that they go together. Endure, be patient. Stabilize your heart. How do I stabilize my heart? Well, you have to endure. Well, how do I endure? You have to stabilize. They go together. They're going to happen at the same time. And I'm going to show you how as we move along. So he says, be patient, stabilize your hearts, because the coming of the Lord is near. However long it may be till you see him face to face, whether that comes by the rapture of the church, whether that comes by your own personal departure, it's not going to be long. The coming of the Lord is near, and the word near actually means it's drawing near. Remember the passage where Paul says, now our salvation is closer than when we believed. Even if you only believed yesterday, you're closer to eternity than you were then. It's at hand. Now notice something that endurance delivers you from in verse 9, grumbling. Do not grumble against one another. The word to grumble here is a word that has the idea of an attitude of the mind or of the soul that is often not expressed. It's very negative, it's very critical. And he says, grudge not. Do not grumble against one another. Now, in the same way that the word to be patient has to do with circumstances primarily relating to other people, that's why the grudging here is against one another, because what happens when things get tense? You know as well as I do, when you're under a lot of pressure, you have a whole lot to do, and everything starts going wrong, what do? You tend to take it out on somebody else. We tend to be critical of others. We tend to find fault with others. We start grudging against others. And he says, don't do this. And what form do you suppose this verb is? Well, it's just like the first two that I've shown you. Be patient. Twice. It's a command. It's in the aorist. Start doing this. Stabilize your heart. By the way, the heart has to do with the whole realm of your thought patterns. Flow of thoughts in your mind, the whole realm of the way you think, and the thoughts and the intents, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 4. It's not talking about the physical heart. What does a physical heart do? Well, the physical heart causes that which is essential to life to pump through the body. But when the Bible uses the heart in this sense, it's talking about that which causes thought and hopefully faith to circulate throughout the soul. It's that consciousness and awareness and motivation and thinking and attitude, and all of those things are together and they're pumping through your spiritual life. He's saying don't grumble lest you be condemned. The word to condemn, of course, anticipates divine discipline. What James is saying here is simply this: if you and I apply endurance, we're going to strengthen and stabilize our soul. And if we strengthen and stabilize our soul, we're going to deliver ourselves from one of the most common things that happens in injustice. How many times have you and I said, it's not fair? It's just not fair. This is not right. This shouldn't happen. They shouldn't have done this to me. And we start without even realizing it because of self-justification. By the way, no one ever justified themselves without condemning someone else. Did you ever see that connection? You remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, when unbelieving men stand before God, they're going to be excusing themselves while they accuse someone else. There they are at the great white throne judgment with the glory of God in front of them, and they're saying, but I didn't know, and this person should have told me, and my neighbor was a Christian, and he never said anything, and here they are still trying to justify themselves. So don't grudge, because it brings divine discipline down on your own head. He says, behold, the judge is standing at the door. You say, well, nobody sees, nobody knows. No, James says, the judge is standing at the door. Jesus Christ is the judge. We know that from chapter 4 and verse 13. He's the only one who is able to deliver or destroy. He has that power. He tells us in John chapter 5, all judgment has been committed to the Son. All authority has been given to me. And where is he? He's as close as if you're in this room and he's standing at the door, which means he could be right there, or it means he could be right there, or it means he could be right here. You're surrounded. And he sees everything you do. He hears everything you say. He knows everything you think. And he's the judge, and he's standing at the door. And if you think you can get away with a judgmental, critical attitude toward other believers, you can't. It's going to bring down condemnation on your head. And the condemnation here is divine discipline. You're going to start going through those stages that we've seen in Hebrews 12. First, God's going to warn and rebuke you. Secondly, he's going to begin to child train you with a little bit of authority and a little bit of discipline. And if that doesn't work, he's going to take out the bullwhip and he's going to go to work on you. And if that doesn't work, he's going to call you home in premature death. And you start through those descending stages of divine discipline. Don't grumble. Now, when things go bad, when everything's against you, when it just seems like nothing's going right, let me ask you a question. Have you got the strength in yourself not to grumble? Of course not. None of us do. And that's why we have to look to the grace and the power of God and the strength that we gain from His Word to give us the two things that He's mentioned so far. Number one, patience, endurance. Number two, stability of soul. Remember that I said at the beginning of class, it is not what happens to you that matters, it's how you choose to respond. And young people, whether you realize it or not, you are today, you are in this Bible class choosing how you're going to respond to tomorrow's problems. Every time the Word of God is taught, you're making a choice how you're going to respond to whatever the next test, the next trial, the next temptation is down the road. All right? Notice what he says. Verse 9. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the word of the Lord as an example of suffering and of patience. Very interesting here. The prophets are preeminent in suffering, and we could ask the question why. He gives us the answer here. They spoke in the name of the Lord. They spoke with his authority. They began their message by saying, thus says the Lord. And when you do that, what happens? You're going to suffer persecution. Remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, when they insult you, when they persecute you, when they say all manner of evil against you for my sake, rejoice, be exceedingly glad. Why? That's how they treat the prophets. What did Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12? All who desire, all who are motivated, all who have chosen to live godly in Christ Jesus, what are they going to get for their trouble? They're going to get persecution. And he says, now look at the prophets. If you want a lesson, if you want an example, if you want an illustration of how to face suffering, you study the prophets. You look at Jeremiah. You look at Isaiah. You look at Ezekiel. You look at how they responded when they faced their sufferings. Look at those prophets. But you know the interesting thing? The interesting thing is that James doesn't choose any of those men. He doesn't choose Habakkuk or Amos, or he doesn't choose the prophets that we would normally think of. Who does he choose as an example? Well, one of the greatest examples of suffering in the entire Bible. Look at the prophets that spoke with the authority of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, We count them blessed who endure. You could actually translate this a different way. We bless those who endure. The word to bless here is the same word Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5. We count them blessed, or we bless them. In other words, we praise them. We look at Job and we praise his faith and we praise his loyalty to God. We praise his endurance. But see, that's all we can do is just talk about how wonderful their faithfulness is. But there's more behind it than that. And that is, we recognize their blessedness. Now, what he wants you and I to understand here as he gives us the example of Job is, if you want blessing, you can wring blessing out of suffering and trial. And that's kind of neat when you think about it, because if you put it in a grappling context, it's like you're on the floor, this huge guy's on top of you, and he's mauling you, and all of a sudden, you're able to get him into a chokehold, and you wring his neck, and you wring victory out of what looked like defeat. Things were going bad for you. You were suffering. You were in the midst of a real difficult situation, and what have you done? Well, you've turned the tide. Young people, you can overcome every testing, every trial, every temptation situation if you simply have the endurance to outlast them. I've been doing a lot of study today in the area of, well, really, from Jude verse 3. Earnestly contend for the faith. And I've been looking at that word, agonizomai. Comes from the word agona, agony. Contestants in the ancient sports were called agones. What were they? They were people that agonize. And when he says contend for the faith, what's he talking about? Is he talking about just putting up with something that's a little uncomfortable? No, he's talking about the intensity of a severe conflict. And you and I are in the middle of that conflict right now. And this is what I'm going to be teaching at the Arizona camp. Contend for the faith. Because we see on every hand Christians, churches, Christian organizations departing from the faith. They're substituting entertainment. They're substituting singing or dancing or whatever. And what's going out the window? The thing that's going out the window is the Word of God. And we live in the most biblically illiterate age in all of human history. Except before it was written, I imagine. And people who have been Christians for years cannot answer the most basic questions that come up. Cannot meet their trials with the Word of God. Do not know how to even open their Bible and find the answers in the Word of God. And James says, you need to prepare yourself to go to battle for the faith. And this is the faith right here. The faith refers to the content of the gospel. It refers to the content of the life of Jesus Christ as revealed in the historical documents of the gospels. And it refers to the gospel which declares that because of the cross of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death, you and I can have eternal life for simply trusting in him. That's a faith we need to contend for. And it's going to be an intense battle, and we've got to be willing to do it. James says, when you see a believer stand against all the opposition and all the forces of the enemy, you know that person is a blessed person. He says, look at Job. Take a look at Job. We count them blessed who endure. You have heard. Now, for you and I, we shouldn't have just heard, we should have read it. Not everyone had a Bible in those days. We have our Bibles. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and I want you to notice that the word changes here. In verse 7 and verse 8, you have the word patient, that word for endurance with people, that idea about being long-suffering. But when we get down to verse 11, we twice have the word endure or endurance, and here the word is a different word. It's a word that means to abide under the pressure. Hupo meno. Meno means to abide. Hupo means under. It means you're abiding under the pressure. You're under a situation you have no control over. And that situation is placing intense trial on you. You're suffering. But he said, as you have heard of Job, as you've studied about Job, you've seen his perseverance, and you have seen the end intended by the Lord. And the end was blessing, wasn't it? He was blessed because he was faithful. Blessed is the man that endures trial. Where do we read that? James chapter 1 and verse 12. What does it all come down to? Endurance. And as I've been going through the various works on this word, epagonizomai, and as I've studied the ancient combat sports, and as I've studied the Roman soldier and conflict, and all of these contexts are where we find this word being used, and again and again and again and again, guess what comes up? The importance of endurance. How important it is for you and I to learn to endure. The Lord, he says, is compassionate and merciful. You say, well, if he's compassionate and merciful, why does he allow me to suffer? You know why? Because he wants you to gain blessing in time. He wants you to gain reward in eternity. There's only one way that can happen, and that is for you to make your faith real. To take the Word of God and to assimilate it within your mind, to receive it by faith, then to turn around and apply it in the power of the Holy Spirit and prove the living reality of your faith. That's the only way it can come, and that's why God allows us to suffer. And then he adds verse 12, which is the second area of danger, the first being grudging. The second one here, above all, my brethren, do not swear. You know, there are two responses that people often have when trouble hits. And one is judging, and the other is swearing. Right? Now, the swearing he's talking about here is not the kind we normally think of if we hit our thumb with a hammer. You know, we say a word that talks about the devil's domain or something like that, and we call that swearing. That's what he's talking about here. But the application is similar. Because in ancient times, when things went wrong, people started taking vows. Possibly you've seen this happen. Maybe you've done it in your own life. Things are not going well. You're not happy. And you say, well, I need to make a vow to God. All of a sudden, I got caught doing something I shouldn't have done, or I'm paying a penalty of self-induced misery, and I'm going to turn around, and I'm going to go to God. I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to promise God I'll never do it again. That's the kind of vow he's talking about here. I promise God I'll never do it again. There's a whole organization of people over in the United States called the Promise Keepers. And they're running around making all kinds of promises. And the stupid and silly thing about that is they've already broken and violated every one of those promises. And it shows the mentality of Christianity today that says, I'm going to promise God, and by the way, I hate to tell you, but you can take up this book, and the majority of songs in this book that are new songs are promising God what I'm going to do for him. And that is a very subtle shift that's happened in Christianity over the last 20 years or so, and it's turned away from, I am helpless, hopeless, useless, therefore I'm going to depend on Jesus Christ, to, God, I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you. I will never let you go, bull. You'll let him go every day. You'll let him go again and again. You're not going to be faithful. And the minute you say, I will be faithful, you're just like the Jews at Mount Sinai saying, Lord, give us the law. Just watch us fulfill it. Don't get caught up in making vows. What happened to the Apostle Paul in Acts 21, the greatest failure of his lifetime? He made a vow. I don't know what kind of a vow it was or what the content of it was, but James is saying the same thing Jesus said. Jesus said, don't take oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. And that's exactly what James is saying here. He's simply saying, do not swear. Don't take an oath. Neither by heaven nor by earth or with any other thing. In the ancient times, the oath would be, I swear by heaven, or I swear by earth, or I swear on my mother's grave. You've probably heard people use that. He says, forget that stuff. Don't take a vow. Don't take an oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. In other words, say what you think, mean what you say, stand on what you say. If you make a commitment, you carry that commitment out. When you all leave this evening, I've got to sit down and start into another round of about, I don't know how long, 4, 5, 6 hours of study, because I made a commitment. And that commitment was that I would teach a Bible class tomorrow morning, and I've got to be ready to teach that Bible class tomorrow morning, and I've got to do some more study. I said I'd go. You know what? Yes needs to be yes, no needs to be no. Now, there are times you can't. But we should make real sure that it's a time that we can't and not just a time we don't want. It's very important that we stand by our word. Going back to this organization of the Promise Keepers, you know, they're all vowing that they're going to be good husbands, good fathers, good heads of the household, and so on and so forth. But you know what? They already vowed that the day they got married. If they broke that promise, do they think that it's going to be better now to make another promise? I vow, I promise, I swear. No. If you made that vow, and by the way, that's the only vow in the Christian life that is valid, is the vow that you make at marriage. And when you make that vow, if you violate it, don't try to run around and make another promise. I promise I'll never fail my husband, my wife again. Sure you will. You know, don't say things that are not true. Just go back to the fact that you made it before and return to it, be faithful to it, and fulfill it. All right, enough said on that. Let yes be yes and no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Young people, I want to point out to you, there are two situations in verse 5, verses 7 to 12, where he says that we can often bring judgment on ourselves. He's already shown us one of the areas where we fall down is we start planning our life and leaving God out of it. The second area is we start using our money without thinking about the responsibility that we have on it. And now he said, what's going to happen when pressure and problems and difficulties hit you? You're going to fall into a couple of dangers that are very, very common. One is you start blaming everybody else and grudging against others and judging others, or you start running to God and saying, oh God, I'll be better, I'll never do it again, and so on and so forth, and trying to bargain with God. He said, don't do it. What does he want us to do? He wants us to simply draw on the resource from which endurance and stability comes. And where does endurance and stability come from? That's what we want to look at in 7 points under the doctrine of endurance. The Bible has so much to say about endurance. I wish I had time to take you to all these passages. In fact, I'll try to read a few of them for you. Point number one is, the Bible places great emphasis on endurance. Write that down and then listen to just a couple of passages. In Hebrews chapter 6, for example, and verse 15, he says, and so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Patience, endurance. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, what does he say of the Hebrew believers? Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Endurance. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27, one of my favorites. It tells us here of Moses. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. The Old Testament application of looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, let us run with endurance the race set before us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3 talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And finally, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7, if you endure discipline, God deals with you as sons. All of these things are emphasizing and talking about endurance, the importance of endurance. Now, point two, there are three words that convey different ideas or different aspects of endurance. The first is the word that we've had in verse 7 and 8 here, and that's the word makrothumeo. If you want to write that down, it's M-A-K-R-O-T-H-U-M-E-O. Makrothumeo. And that's a word that means patience with people. The second word we have in verse 11 and 12, and that's hupomeno. H-U-P-O means under. And meno, M-E-N-O, which means to abide. This word especially relates with conditions and hardships. And the third word is the word that occurs actually there in Hebrews 11:27, where it's talking about Moses, and it's the word kartereo. K-A-R-T-E-R-E-O. Kartereo. Now, I like this one because it combines the first. The concept, the idea is enduring your circumstance. You have kartereo. He endured the hardship.